Well, good afternoon. Light is a curious thing. How would you describe it to someone who has never seen it? Perhaps it would be best to describe light as what it does. Light shines. Light is a guide or a sign for us, warning us about something to avoid, as in the case of a lighthouse, or guiding our path, as in the case of a flashlight, or as a blinking signal, warning us about some impending danger. Light also casts out darkness and helps us to see. Light can draw us in, like moths, to its source. And though I could go on, it is helpful to think about these things. Why? Well, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And understanding what he means by this is important for us as his followers. Hence, you can see why it is important to understand what light does and is. In today's passage, in Isaiah 49, we come to understand the ways in which Christ is a light for us. So the 3 points of today's sermon are, first, the light shines forth, and that is Christ shines forth. The second point, the source of this light is Christ. And the third point, Jesus is the light of the world. The first point, cover verses 1 through 4. And to help situate us a bit before we dive into the passage for today, looking back in the previous chapter in Isaiah 48, the prophet Isaiah proclaimed to the people of God, the people of Israel, that is, that he has brought hardships upon them, not because he is punishing them or abandoning them, but because he wants to refine them. God is clearly not done with his people. Rather, in the process of refining them, he is communicating to them that they cannot be their own redeemers. Rather, no matter how hard they try, they are still in darkness. And he is saying instead that I must be your God, your light, and redeemer. But how will the Lord accomplish this? Well, enter Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 prophesies the redemption of the Lord and that it would take place through a servant. Now, the idea of a coming servant, a coming redeemer, was not foreign to the Israelites at this time or throughout their history. The Israelites have a clear conception throughout their history of a coming redeemer. And the Gospels even show us this, that even amongst the people at Jesus' time, there's a clear expectation, based upon texts like this in the Old Testament, that a redeemer would come. Yet we see that when Jesus comes, when he finally comes, the people of Israel have missed so much about what was prophesied of this redeemer in the Old Testament. The people of Israel wanted some sort of military leader, a king who would overthrow the Romans. But Isaiah 49 tells us that the Redeemer will come. He will shine forth like a light. He will be a prophet to declare the message of God, but he will not be like any other prophet. As God, he will proclaim the message of himself. And the book of Hebrews, the opening of Hebrews, summarizes this well. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So therefore, we see that Jesus, as God, preaches a message of himself. He is God in the flesh, the servant spoken of in this passage, born to redeem his people. Let's turn our attention to the passage. And when we look in verse 1, we see for the first time that the servant is speaking in the first person. He starts, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." What authority does the servant have to call attention to himself? Well, we know that he is speaking with divine authority, with the authority of God himself. And he declares, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." It does not say, "From in the womb, the Lord called me," as if to say that God called him in the womb. No, it's making a different point. Christ was set apart in ages past for the work of redemption. And his call from the womb and from the body of my mother communicates to us that it is from the very moment that the Holy Spirit works within Mary to bring about the miraculous conception of Jesus that his redemptive work has begun. Why this is important is fleshed out in the next line. From the body of my mother, he named my name. And actually, commentators argue that this could be better phrased as, he caused my name to be remembered. And it speaks to the office or vocation that the servant will hold. We get a better understanding of this office in light of the New Testament. As the angel tells Mary in the beginning of Luke, Jesus, which she is to call the child, and it means God will save, is known now around the world for the office he holds. He is Savior of the world. Therefore, Jesus' office as Savior is the purpose of his whole life. It starts at conception, it is accomplished by his life, his death, and his resurrection, and it is to be fulfilled fully when he will return again. But how does the servant accomplish his saving mission? Well, let's read on. He made my mouth like a sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And scripture often portrays the word of God and the proclamation of it in warlike imagery. Think about with me, for instance, about Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Time and again, scripture tells us that the word of God has warlike power. The message that Christ will proclaim will conquer. How then will the servant save? The servant will bring about his redemptive work through the proclamation of an all-conquering word. And this all-conquering word is the message of himself. Consider how different this conquest, though, is in light of the full counsel of Scripture. Think back to last week, for instance, where we heard Phil preach on Isaiah 42, how the servant's power there is not meant to bully or hinder the people, but to save them. A bruised reed he will not break is the language that it uses. And think with me as well about Christ in the Gospels, how he tenderly heals people and casts out demons. And he does this just by the word of his power. Such healings also demonstrate to us the deeper spiritual power that Christ's word also has, that it can save the people from their sins. And though Christ's word will cause many to be offended in his own time and on, to the people of God, his words have the power to save. And it is ultimately through the proclamation of the word that Christ will conquer the world in a unique way. The unique conquest is more fully described also in the verse 4 of our passage, where the servant says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, and yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God. And this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in the build-up to the cross. The word that Christ preached and his mission would be the cause of the Redeemer of the world for him to be abandoned by his disciples, for the people of Israel to turn on him, and for him to ultimately be crucified. Where it seemed that all hope was lost and that the servant's mission was in vain, he reminds us in the following line, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And so too, do we now know that the abandonment, the betrayal, and the crucifixion of the servant will ultimately be used by God for the redemption of his people. Now let's turn our attention to the following verses and where we see the light source. This is point two. How can the servant bring about this his mission? By what power does he accomplish it? Well, verse 5 is a total reset in the passage. It's like we're going back to verse 1 and reading the prophecy all over again from a different angle. Verses 1 to 4 is, in some sense, a narrative of decline, with the perceived failure of the servant's mission. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity, he says. The only hope, then, for the servant is that his comfort is in God. But verses 5 to 6 reframes this narrative and tells us, in some sense, a different story. It is a reminder to us of the surprising way in which God accomplishes our redemption. Verse 5 opens by repeating the call of the servant from verse 1. It tells us, though in a different way, what the purpose of the servant's call is. The servant has been called to bring the people of Israel back to the Lord. The sin of the people, who rejected the servant and his word, made it appear that the servant's mission was in vain and that the people would remain apart from the Lord. However, it is the source of the servant's strength, working through the servant, that will bring the people back to the Lord. And the servant will tell us what the source of his strength is at the end of verse 5. It is the Lord who is his strength. Reading this passage in light of the New Testament as well, we can also clearly perceive the ways in which we see the Trinity at work in our redemption. The Father, who in this passage is referred to as the Lord, has sent his Son, that is the servant, who is accompanied and strengthened by the Spirit to bring Israel back to the Lord. Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Spirit, that is, harmoniously working together to accomplish what is needed to bring the people back. But God will go on, and he will say, that is not enough. The servant's mission is greater still. The mission, therefore, is not just for Israel, but it is also for the Gentile nations as well, the nations who at this time do not know God. As the passage reads, the servant will be a light for the nations, that his salvation may reach the end of the earth. And as we are in the season of Christmas time, we can think about the Christmas story and the fact that we actually get a foretaste of this in the Christmas story. We can think about just as Christ shines forth as a light to the nations in this passage, so too do we see the star as a guiding light for the Magi, who are representative of the nations as they come from other nations. And the Magi will be a sign to point to the ultimate reality that is to come. Christ will draw the nations to himself. We see further fulfillment of the Magi in this story as we keep on reading. In verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful and the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Therefore, we can see that the Magi do not only represent the nations, but they also were in some capacity were involved with royalty in some capacity, the royalty of their nations. So we sometimes refer to them as the kings, that we three kings. And so both as royalty and as those from other nations, the Magi begin to give us a small fulfillment of this prophecy. And the honor that they bestow upon Christ is a reminder to us of what will be accomplished by Christ, by Christ's church now, and what will be fully realized when Jesus returns. And then as we turn to the third point in our sermon, that Christ is the light of the world, having now considered the Magi who come from the nation and are, in some sense, small sense, a beginning fulfillment of this, we can see that Jesus begins accomplishing his ministry as well as a light to the nations in other parts of his earthly ministry. This is most evidenced clearly with his interactions with the Samaritans in the Gospels, but also Jesus' earthly ministry is primarily to the Jews. And he does not travel much beyond Israel. And yet, how do we reconcile the call of the servant to be a light for the nations, that the Lord's salvation may reach the end of the earth, if he does not go much beyond Israel? How can this be accomplished? Well, let's consider in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, who are preaching to a Gentile crowd in Antioch, which for reference is not in Israel. They will apply this passage, and specifically verse 6 of this passage, to themselves, that is, Paul and Barnabas. Say that they were the ones who were accomplishing it. But is this not the work of the servant? Well, it is. And it is being accomplished by the servant Jesus in this passage. And it's being accomplished in two ways. First, the message in which Paul and Barnabas preach in Acts 13 was simply the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, the gospel, the only message of salvation. And in that way, the servant is fulfilling it in that sense. Second, then, it is also important to remember that they preach this message, not out of their own strength, but rather having been united with Christ, who is the servant, and empowered by the same Spirit that worked through him, Paul and Barnabas preached the same message that the servant preached. Then in these two senses, we see that the servant accomplishes his call to be a light to the nations, and therefore, we understand from this passage, that is Acts 13, that we as a church, each of us, as the body of Christ being united with him, are called to be servants of the Lord. And therefore, we are to shine the light of Christ to all the nations. How do we do this? Well, perhaps an illustration will be helpful. This is an illustration I took from my childhood. I actually grew up going to a church called Lighthouse Church, and as the name suggests, we played on that a lot. We met in a movie theater, and we made good use of the movie screens there. And so we played a video each week as a sort of welcome to the church. I feel I know this video so well that I could quote it in my sleep. But nonetheless, it is a helpful illustration for us as a church as we think about our mission to the world. Playing off the name Lighthouse, the video talked about how we, as the church, ought to act as three different types of light in the world. The first light is a stage light. And like a stage light, we as a church meet each week to put Christ himself on center stage, remembering what he has done for us and publicly proclaiming the grace of God. This happens primarily through the preaching of the word, through the sacraments, and our fellowship with one another. The second light that we talked about was the light of a bonfire. And like a bonfire, we as a church live our lives in communities of believers and not yet believers. And so we as Christians ought to act as blessings to these communities, shining the light of the gospel in the normal activities of our daily lives. And finally, the third light was the candlelight. And like candles, we as a church are made up of many different smaller lights, which are uniquely placed amongst friends, neighborhoods, and workplaces where we have unique opportunities to share the good news. So in light of this, in light of these three different types of light, let's think back then to Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. The promise the passage gives us is that we as the church, as Christ's body, will be a light to the nations that will accomplish the servant's mission. The promise is worked out through you and me as the Holy Spirit works in and through us. As we shine these three different types of light, we can take comfort in the fact that Christ's promise to us as the church will be accomplished in and through us by him. Jesus also promises this to us in Matthew 5:14. He calls us the light of the world, a city set on a hill, that cannot be hidden. And the mission of the servant is to bring the nations back to the Lord, and he will accomplish it through us. And if I can leave you with three more further points to think on, I'd like to think about the ways in which we shine our light as a church. And the three points then are, the first point, that we shine our light in the ordinary happenings of our daily lives. Much has been made recently in Christian circles about living radical lives for Jesus. And it is true, earthly speaking, that God uses some of us to do wild and extraordinary things for the kingdom. But this is not the call for the vast majority of us. And before you fear that you have failed and that you have not shone the light of Christ enough, Scripture reminds us, particularly in the commandments of the New Testament epistles, that we are called to live faithful and godly lives where we are at, as we go about our ordinary lives. God will use the ordinary things of our lives to carry out his extraordinary purposes. Our responsibility is to faithfully shine our light where the Lord has placed us. Secondly, as Christians, we get to tell the greatest story in the world. And by doing so, we get to shine our light. Our lives are to be a reflection of the light of Christ. And this is done through our actions, and we can read of this in 1 John as a guide to show us how to do this. However, it fundamentally is not what we do that marks us as distinct from the world, but ultimately why we do the things that we do that makes us distinct. Our actions, yes, should reflect the light of Christ. But the story we get to tell, the story of the servant, is what should motivate us to tell it and tells us that Christ is our light. He is the one that guides us. And finally, the third point to think on is that we shine our light as a community, as a church. We do not shine our light, our own lights, but we shine one light, the light of Christ. We must rely on the gifts that God has given each of us in order to more fully shine this light. Each of us as believers has a unique part to play in shining this light, and we cannot shine this light alone. Therefore, brothers and sisters, light shines brightest at its source, and Christ is our source. Therefore, it is good to remind us all regularly of the hope that we have in him. And this hope will be fully realized when he one day comes again and will be our light forever. Therefore, in closing, before I invite Phil back up, let me remind you of this. John writes in the last chapter of Revelation, that is Revelation 22, and he says, "Then the angel of the Lord showed me," that is John, "the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. And the leaves of this tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.